to Revelation chapter, I think it's 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll begin our reading at verse 9. We're talking about marriage and about courtship. It ought to interest us to know where all of that points us and where all of that leads to. And that is the ultimate marriage that we're presented with in this passage. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Later on in the chapter, verse 22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, you know, in popular folklore and some genres of Christian music, you know, they sing about the pearly gates and the city with the streets of gold. I think it should be evident when you take a careful reading of this passage, in fact, it's not at all what the Lord's talking about. John is introduced by the angel to see the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. Well, we all know who that is, and it's certainly not a city of walls and gates and foundations. It's a people. So what we have going on here is the people of God, the church of God, represented by the figure of a city, a very beautiful city, a city that is strong and adorned, that has God as its light, God's immediate presence, and if we had read further, the glory of the nations would be brought into it. So, you know, we have here the marriage feast, the final culmination of really what all marriages should be pointing to, should be little resemblances of, and that is when Christ has his bride home, when the final, complete, and endless marriage supper begins. So, you know, just something, you know, we're talking about the nuts and bolts of courtship, and it can get, you know, so minute and particular, and we can kind of lose the forest for the trees, but it would be very helpful, I think, for our young folks and us as parents to keep in mind what we're actually looking toward, what we're actually aiming for, what the ultimate standard that our marriages are to approximate. And it's not just getting along and good communication skills and all that stuff. It's not even just living a life of godliness and peace and contentment, but it's really of focusing toward the ultimate goal of marriage, and that is to be married to the Lamb, to be part of the body of the bride who is Christ's church. So just a little friendly reminder of what this is really all about, and the great glory that hangs really on the institution of marriage, and also what a great responsibility it is to be married, so that we could exemplify this wonderful relationship that God sets forth in his word. So let's pray, and then we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Our Father in heaven, we stand amazed, truly, at what is revealed in thy word about our relationship to thee. Thou art God. We are mere creatures of thy making. Thou art infinite, and we are very finite. Thou art the infinite expression of all the perfections of God, thy attributes. We at best, by thy own grace, are but faint resemblances of some of those attributes, those that can be communicated to man. And yet, Lord, we read in this passage and in others that thy great design is to not only save thy bride, but to be one with her. And as we hear the prayer of thy dear Son, our Savior, Father, that they may be one as we are, we stand in awe. We can hardly fathom, we cannot fathom, how that thou, with all thy infinite glory, would unite thyself so intimately with us. And yet, Lord, understand though we cannot, worship and praise and adore thee for this we do. And so thanks be to thee for the unspeakable gift of thy Son who makes all of this possible. And help us as we try to ascertain practical guidelines for our young people and children as we teach them thy ways in thy word. Lord, help us to follow thee fully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the first thing I draw your attention to is, let me do it in the form of a question. Can you think, because this is kind of where we left off last time, you know, what sorts of things to do during courtship. Can you think of any examples in Scripture? Well, if you can't, that's because there aren't any. The only thing we read that's even close to that is before Isaac met Rebekah, we find him in the fields praying and meditating. But there is a vacuum. Now, the first lesson I think we can gain from that is there is a bit of leeway. All right. So the suggestions that we put on the board today are certainly not authoritative. I hope a lot of them come from you. But they're more wisdom issues than they are precepts and principles. Secondly, I think the other very clear indication is courtships were not meant to last very long. I don't know what your thoughts are. There may be always exceptions where maybe something comes up or some issues arise and it takes a little longer to work through things. That's all understandable. But by design, you know, if you really don't know, if you're courting someone in an ongoing way and you don't really know after a year whether this person is the one, then you're probably not courting correctly. Then the level of communication or the depth of communication or the kinds of things you're talking about or doing together probably aren't very useful. And you may need to reevaluate the way you're courting because, you know, the whole purpose of courtship is to determine, is it God's will for these two people to be united in marriage? Not how long can we have a good time and not be committed to each other formally. So courtships by design should not be any longer than they need to be, as a general rule of thumb, to achieve the goal. If it takes 3 weeks to determine this is not going to work, then courtship lasts 3 weeks, 3 months. But certainly, you know, we don't read about extended courtships in Scripture. Now, let's turn to where we left off. Your homework, if you remember, was, okay, if you were the parent, and some of us are the parent, what are some of the things that, and I'm not going to limit activities to things that we do, I'd like to also include things that we discuss, that the two courting partners discuss with each other. So let's try to get a circle, a basket full of practical ideas, and try to limit your suggestions to things that you can actually put a tag on and say, this is why. This is the goal of what I'm suggesting. So instead of just throwing stuff out and hoping it sticks to a whiteboard, think one step further and say, okay, I'm suggesting this because. Okay? Floor is open.
Studying God's word. I don't think I agree on those things.
Very good. So studying scripture together. Now, we kind of always do this. What are, you mentioned one reason, agreement. There's other practical benefits that come from this activity. What are they? Remember how last time we would keep asking the question, what is the point?
You learn about the spiritual depth and maturity.
Okay. Now, let me take you aside a moment with an example or two. I counseled two couples that I can remember off the top of my head who, in both instances, the wife was far more theologically astute and far more experientially acquainted with God's grace than the husband or the husband-to-be. And in the course of counseling, I thought to speak to this, not that they shouldn't get married, but what would be some of the potential pitfalls right off the bat in that scenario? Right. The tendency might be for the woman to take over if there's a vacuum, or to be endlessly correcting her husband, even if he's not necessarily asking for it in the moment. Now, mind you, there's nothing wrong with a woman being experientially acquainted with the grace of God in a deep way and being very bright in the Word of God. However, we also need the grace of God to use those gifts in a respectful, appropriate way, and the husband-to-be needs to recognize, and this is part of what I counsel these couples, he needs to recognize this giftedness and to use it. So you want to project to your family that yes, Dad is the spiritual leader of the home. He is the one who makes the ultimate decisions. However, Dad is purposely delegating certain things or cooperating in certain ways with Mom because he recognizes her giftedness in this or that area and wants the family to benefit from it. So that this way the children have a clear line of authority and yet a clear picture that the body of Christ recognizes giftedness and uses it. But nevertheless, you can see where that kind of scenario could, if not anticipated, addressed, talked through, could cause difficulties somewhere along the line. So this is important. The other thing is, you know, we all know painfully well that just because another person's a believer doesn't mean they're your marriage partner. Just because they go to the same church as you or believe the same things as you does not make a match necessarily. The two of you for whom principle also functions in this arena, where if you are so different in your, you know, then the question of, remember how we talked about spiritual readiness, you know, that sort of thing. This may turn up that this person really isn't ready, especially if it's a guy, to lead this family, to lead a wife, to conduct family worship or whatever. So I'm not saying they wouldn't get married, but they may need to, he may need to develop somewhat. And Dad, either Dad, could step in and say, you know, we need to, you know, develop some of your abilities, some of your gifts. We need to devote more time to an area that I see as weak. And this is beneficial. Other things that this can... What other things are important here? We kind of touched on it, but not exactly directly.
About finding out about important differences.
Okay. I'm taking this to mean that. You know, do we agree, do we disagree, and what are some of the important disagreements? Yes.
Struggling trying to figure out the distinctive here that made sense, but accountabilities.
Okay, can you unpack that?
Well, you know, the basis of your agreement is the agreed to principles.
Right. So I think if I can just paraphrase what you're saying in a condensed version, we not only commit to one another, but when we marry, we are committing to an understanding, an accountability to the Word. Right? It's not just we're accountable to each other, but we are mutually accountable to a single standard. And that is a mutual understanding of the Word. And that doesn't mean, and this has happened plenty of times, where during the course of a marriage relationship, people's convictions about how to interpret Scripture, people's convictions about what Scripture is teaching may not change. Ideally, they change together. But, you know, it has happened, and I have seen it, where couples actually, begin to understand Scripture differently than each other. That doesn't annul marriage. It doesn't change the roles of marriage. It just makes it more challenging to carry this out. The other thing I was thinking of that we kind of touched on, leadership. Now, this does not necessarily translate into this. Okay, I think there's an R in here. A man may be gifted and wise, but he may not necessarily step up and use it. And I've heard plenty of post-marriage counseling complaints of women who say, you know, my husband has the wherewithal, but he just won't step up and do it. It always falls on me to get him going, to initiate things, to remind him of things. So giftedness and experiential religion does not always translate into leadership. And I do believe this is very important. I mean, there's going to be some important junctures this couple faces. And this man needs to be stepping up, taking charge, and using the Word of God to direct his family in a certain direction. His children, his wife, when decisions have to be made. So this is a very important characteristic. And, you know, let me just talk about how to do this, perhaps. The wife also needs, to some degree, the same leadership. We can't have it where, you know, the husband's off to work and she just lets things go until he gets home. That no spiritual instruction, guidance, anything is taking place, especially with younger children, where she basically relies entirely upon him. There are plenty of times I've had to delegate the leadership role in spiritual things in my absence. That can't just stop when dad's gone. So there has to be a certain amount of this developed so that the family continues to move ahead. Now, let's break this down a little bit. How would you suggest this be done? So they study Scriptures together. Are we talking about off in a room someplace separately? Are we talking about a group study? What are some suggestions here? Bridget, go ahead. Okay, now we're talking pre-marriage rites, but I think you're saying, since that's going to be later, let's get started now. You've got a funny look on your face, Hummer.
I don't know if this should go past family.
Okay, keep going. Why?
Just simply because, as you say, courtship is still in the tournament stage, and there's still uncertainties there.
Okay. Could this possibly be a way of looking at it? That in the beginning of the courtship, when things are very tentative, there's much more family context, so dad and everybody gets a judicious listening in on what's all going on and how this is done. Now, I'm not saying this couple should go off into a place that's compromising. That's not the point. But I'm saying, you know, is there a place for having devotions by phone, let's say, at the end of the evening, or in a room, open door, parents are right there. I think there's a place for both, quite honestly. I think it is important, like you said, Homer, that at the beginning, just like with everything else going on, you want to have the more judicious, life-experienced people evaluating things, giving suggestions and all that. But then as things progress, you certainly want to go to what you're talking about, because eventually mom and pop aren't going to be there. How do they handle disagreements when there's no third person arbiter? How do they approach disagreements about the interpretation of a certain passage or principle? Those are important skills too, that you can't always rely on a third party to help and sort out. So I think we can feel the balance that's needed there, and I think a judicious gradation might be the way to go. Let's be even more specific. How would a person go about this? Would you use just scripture? Would you use Bible study materials? You know, nuts and bolts things. You had something first, Josh.
I just wanted to ask, maybe this is splitting hairs, but
we're here to split hairs, so go ahead.
I've always felt like, particularly in the sense of the father and the young man coming to me, that for me to just talk to the young man, he says he's a Christian, well, that's great. But in terms of actual discipleship between me and that young man, I feel like that there needs to be a very, very close of me pouring into him, finding out his actual theological understanding, and I know we're doing that before, but I think it should continue throughout the entire process of me with that young man, because I am not going to give my daughter away to just someone that says, well, I'm a Christian, and even if he shows that theologically he's sound.
Okay, a couple of thoughts in response. One, just remember, you're not the guy's dad. So we have to give deference to a parent. I do agree, and I think we all agree, that there needs to be a connectiveness there. I mean, we never really say goodbye to our parents or our parents-in-law. We want to be a part of their lives. What I'm simply suggesting is, it is essential that at some point in our children's development, and that's in all areas, right, that we give them greater and greater responsibilities to see if they can fulfill them. So, you know, maybe because I have older children and I've been to the end of that apron string process, I feel this way, but there is a grave danger, I believe, in being too there. Because then Sonny never quite is ready to launch. And I've actually seen families that are uncomfortably closely knit to parents to the point where they don't even vacation without them. And then it's like, okay, wait a second. What happened to the leaving and cleaving process? So I sympathize with what you're saying. But I think, and that's why I never say we go from family to exclusive couple. But I'm simply saying there should be a thinning of that line over time as our confidence in this young man develops. It's like, okay, now that I really do know where this guy's at, as best as a human can, now I want to see another part of him. How can he function without me there?
I'm not proposing that the second aspect not happen. I think that's crucial. I'm just saying that if I'm going to give my daughter away to a young man, I really, not so much with me talking to him, but just interacting with him so that I can see and let him speak for himself and really get to know that young man.
Right.
And really kind of, as far as scripture is concerned, us go through God together. But I agree with the couple parties.
Okay. So let's get really particular. Let's just say you're in the courtship or you're the parent of a courting couple. Sit down with a plain Bible. Start with the book of Revelation. What kind of guidance? What makes sense? What would be a productive way of ascertaining some of this stuff. It's easy to say, well, I think it'd be good for you guys to study the Bible. End of story. Maybe that's enough. Can you think of anything that might be helpful? I'll take in order. Helmer?
Okay. I was thinking, you know, family worship is probably the best place to start a discussion. But even in the absence of that, I think...
Okay, can I hit pause buttons? Because I have a very short retention when it comes to quality things. Family worship, unpack that. Because?
It's a great environment for discussion.
Because?
Because the family's there and they can all interact together and they can assess each other's
good
responses.
And there's a level of oversight there, yeah, ongoing. So great place to start. Totally agree. Keep going.
It's just perfectly natural.
Yeah.
And back to my other segment. But I think discussion on doctrinal issues can happen without living in family worship, and it should happen. I mean, mm-hmm, it happens during work. We discuss these things all the time.
Okay.
And I don't see how that's... It doesn't have to be in a family environment. It can just be, well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about this? Or I think this. You know, I think that's different, and it's to be distinguished from leading in worship. It's just...
So probably the first thing they should talk about is whether she's infra or superlapsarian.
I missed that.
Whether the gal is infra or superlapsarian in her understanding of the moral order of the fall. I think some guidance even with regard to doctrinal issues might be helpful. Because, you know, the eclectic approach, what you think about this, what you think about that, to me is like throwing darts. I would like to know, starting, and maybe the periphery issues would be fun on a date, you know, or not. But I think we should start with, or we should encourage, the central things. Okay, assuming, and I'm not saying we should assume, but knowing that the core beliefs, you know, Trinitarian view, all this stuff is there. What are some of the doctrinal points that are going to impact that family directly?
Well, certainly. Like the Heidelberg Catechism and things like that. There are the core central doctrine focused around the doctrines of grace and focused around the way that God saved us. Those are pretty important compared to some different views of eschatology. Eschatology is important, but it doesn't impact us quite as much as how we view salvation.
That's what I was speaking of.
Yeah. Right.
I had fundamentals.
Yeah. But when you articulated what you said, it sounded a little bit, you know, what do you think about this, what do you think about that? As long as the this and that starts with the things that tend to impact couples. Let me give you one, and I understand the sensitivities here locally, but baptism is a catch-all. It's bitten so many people because it doesn't necessarily impact the couple till later. So people tend to kick that can down the street and say, we'll get to it. But as I've tried to point out when I presented that subject in the Belgian Confession class, it actually does, if you think about it, touch on hermeneutics, touch on how does God relate to people, touch on how does the Old and New Testament relate. So it's not as innocuous as it may first seem. And I've seen couple after couple bump their heads later and say, you know, I love your Reformed Baptist Church. I love your Reformed Church. We get along in the doctrines of grace and all that. We'll deal with that when we get there. And when they get there, it can sometimes be larger than what they think. That's just one example. Child rearing. You're courting. You're not even talking about physical relations. You're trying to be pure and keep your mind straight. But that's a huge part of our lives as married people, if we have children. Physical relations. I would suggest not discussing that at the early part of a courtship. However, you absolutely have to have that discussion, preferably in context with certain, you know, parental guidance, because that tends to be a very large part of marital disagreement and disruption. So, you know, you have to use wisdom when to talk about what. But I think there are certain subjects. And if you just give it a little thought, you'll say, yeah, these are important items that a couple needs to agree on. Eschatology, for example, maybe, you know, post-mill, law-mill can get along just fine. You know, the one hoping the other is right kind of a thing. But is it going to impact the day-to-day life? Probably not as much as some of these other things. G. Janet?
I was just going to say, I wondered if you could have a list where you thought out ahead of time different things that were important.
Mm-hmm. Whether I do or whether a person should.
Well, just whether a person could, because otherwise it's kind of hit or miss.
Precisely. And that's kind of what I'm getting at. Just like we're trying to approach this in a thinking sort of way. And, you know, I already have couples complaining about the length of my premarital questionnaire, which I use as a diagnostic tool. I have each person, like when I'm doing premarital counseling, I have each person going through this questionnaire independent of their courting partner. They're not supposed to communicate at all about it. And the purpose is twofold. One, have they thought this item through at all? I guess threefold. Two, if they have, did their way of thinking line up with Scripture? Either one or both. And three, do they line up with each other? And I've had some remarkable differences surface because you just asked the right questions. I don't know if I mentioned, I had a gal when we got in the financial section, a little footnote. I'm going to be keeping a certain several thousand dollars in a secret bank account that my husband doesn't know about because I've seen so many marriages fail and I don't want to be on the street if mine does. You know, flag, you know, red flag. And in that particular instance, I didn't discuss that one when they were together. I kind of pulled her aside and said, we need to talk about this one. And it was resolved and she saw that maybe it's not the best idea. But I mean, you know, if it isn't, like you say, if it isn't ahead of time thought through, you might not actually get to it. Now, I'm not saying you can know everything about everything before marriage, okay? But it seems to me wisdom to know as much as you can think of and not just on the spot think of. So I think the cue for us dads is we need to get going. We don't need to wait for our little daughters and sons to get 18, 19, 20 to start thinking about this. We can start thinking about this now. We can start educating them about some of these items we want to have them talk about now so that they're not learning on the fly when they're in the middle of a relationship, which is not always the best time to be learning what they believe. One of the standard statements in our home is theology is not to be forged on the anvil of a relationship. You need to have your theological ducks lined up ahead of time. Because otherwise, I've seen couples, you know, tweak this and tweak that because they want to see this work. That's scary. You know, the proverbial, oh, I'll go to your church once we're married. Ha! Yeah, right. That seldom happens. Or maybe a few weeks, few months, a year, the guy goes, the gal goes, and that's it. So, you know, that's why we go back to your relationship with God should be something in cement before you even start. I'm not saying you have to know everything about everything. If you're going to go into a relationship like this and be, you know, kind of forging your theological way in the middle of this, not recommended. Alan.
Another thing I wanted to point out is a lot of this, though, shouldn't have been taken care of before they ever started courting. A lot of the real central, this guy needs to be a believer, this girl, that kind of thing, that stuff should have been taken care of long before the courtship ever started, some of the real central things. I mean, there's some of the other details that, of course, you're not going to really be able to possibly go through every single instance of doctrine to find out, but the core thing should have already been taken care of.
There's no question.
Before the courtship started.
Yeah, there's no question. I mean, you know, the basics, fundamentals. But, you know, that's the funny thing. If it was that easy, there wouldn't be 70 churches in Harrison. So, and it take how many things in our own lifetime haven't we thought through in later years? I mean, we've got to, you know, we're looking at this as adults. We've got to remember, we're talking about, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-old youngsters. There's got to be stuff in place, but to imagine that an encyclopedia of theology way of looking at things is going to be all there, that's, you know, there'll be a lot there, hopefully, if parents are doing their job, but they need to do this. Because they're going to be doing it their whole life. Yeah. They're going to be doing it their whole life. we still need to get specific. Methods, suggestions. What would you do with your courting partner? What would you suggest very specifically? Yes. Sorry? Good. Amen. That is a totally. Now I realize not everybody is a writer. But what Katie is saying is very important. There's a lot of things that you can communicate much better in person, on the fly, whatever. You can communicate emotion, you can communicate with expression, all theological points, I think almost without exception, are more accurately and precisely and more carefully worded when you actually have to commit it to writing. I'm not saying you have to write a dissertation, okay? But it would be helpful to do that. It is helpful for the future. It doesn't mean your beliefs are set in cement necessarily. But it is an amazing way of cohering. You actually look at it and say, oh, did I say that? Do I really believe that? Because it's now apart from you. Whereas words are so close to you and they kind of disappear into thin air. So that's a great suggestion. Scott.
One thing I've seen with email communication, you know, we call it writing, but it's a whole different language than what I would refer to as writing. It's all the things you were explaining just now fit into what I call writing that doesn't fit in anything.
I would push back on that and say, I would agree with that if you're talking about texting. I would agree with that if you're talking about IM chatting. I've seen email very judiciously used. I'm not saying all young people use email judiciously. Some use it frivolously. But I think when we're talking about a subject as serious as this, the understanding would be either write seriously or don't write.
Right. I just see, you know, this is before texting.
Yeah. Yeah.
Exclusive.
Yeah.
But
email's actually old hat now, Scott. We're kind of behind the curve.
I have problems with the old email.
Yeah, I understand.
You know, chatting's even worse.
Yeah.
Just because.
Yeah.
If you go back and really look at some email conversations.
Oh sure.
It's just like what?
No.
Where were these?
Point well. Point well taken.
I would definitely say.
Yeah.
There's a time and a place for it.
Yeah.
Should not be considered an exclusive type of relationship.
Some of us just have lousy handwriting.
Well, you can use it in words, and you can make
that
right.
Yeah. RJ? You were just agreeing you have lousy handwriting? Oh, please, don't move me back to a typewriter. I'm so thankful for word processing.
Also, email, you can copy and paste, edit what you did instead of...
Yeah.
Writing. It has to be perfect.
All right, I really wasn't talking... When I said mode, I maybe put my foot in something. I'm actually talking about what would you study? What would you have them study? How would you have them study? Let's get right down and help each other with some of it. Because we're going to, you know, walk away from this, yeah, it's a great idea. And then time comes, like, now what? I think you guys should do Bible study. Okay? Like what? Something in the Bible. Something important for marriage later on. How would you suggest that people go about it? Yes? What might be a little better than that? Let's stick with the list, but who makes it? No, how about they make the list and we look at it? How might that be more helpful? Yeah. And I'd like to know that. They know what's important to us. We've been preaching that for since they were kids, right? Let's turn it around and say, okay, what subjects do you think would be important for the two of you to study? And see where they go. That in itself could be a big eye-opener. They may not even have thought about it. And that's not good.
I think along those lines, I agree with that, because what they pick is important. May tell you a lot more about them than what they talk about.
In the study itself.
In the study itself.
Yeah. Book study? Bible study? Bible study aids? I'm sorry, Brian?
I would say both.
Okay.
Because you're really trying to get a sense for how this man and this woman are going to interact in the scriptures for the rest of their life. And we should use both. We should use the writings of teachers that God has given the church over the years. So we should use aids, we should use devotionals, and we should also
let me ask this question, because I like where you're going, and let's nail down why. What advantage, and think about this carefully, what advantage would there be having two young people going through a book as well as through Scripture? What advantage would going through a book have, or what could it tell you that going through Scripture might not? Okay, discernment. We are bombarded all the time with messages from people. Now, I don't know what you all think. I don't think very highly of churches. No creed but Christ, no thing but the Bible. That sounds great. But churches who typically adopt that end up to the four winds doctrinally. They basically, I'm going to reinvent every wheel myself. And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to teach me everything that God taught the church in the last 2,000 years in my adult lifetime, is basically what you're saying. I don't agree with that. But, having said that, we hold Scripture as the highest and perfect authority, and everything else is subservient. I would really like to know if this young man can discern Tolkien from Calvin. I mean, if he's finding deep theological truths in The Lord of the Rings, I'd like to know that. And I'd like to know where he found it. I'm sorry. But I mean, you know what I'm saying. Discernment is critical today. And it's, quite frankly, I think it's a grace in short supply. So I would like to see our young people develop this. That's why sometimes I'll have our children read something that I know has theological problems. And I'll want to know if they pick up on that. I'm not trying to indoctrinate them. I'll tell them up front. Show me the stuff that's goofy here. Because if you can't pick it up, you suck it up. It becomes part of you. So I would say Scripture, of course, because of you want to have that skill on display. But there's another skill that is very important in this day of mass publication, mass radio broadcast, internet accessibility to everything under the sun. How are you going to discern what's what? So that would be, to me, a very useful exercise. And it might mean suggesting to them a book that you know has issues, you know what those issues are, and you ask them to tell you. I'm not saying you had to, you know, wade through this gigantic piece of junk, but maybe a chapter or two, just to see. I think it's very useful. Very important skill. Anything more on that subject?
Would you suggest that be an open forum?
Yes. Or it could be a couple forum and you report back to us what you found. You know, maybe give them something tougher. You know, the old adage is the errors that are far flung, most people don't go for them. It's the ones that live right next door to the truth. They're the hardest ones to pick up on. They're the easiest ones to fall for. I remember sitting in Modern Liberalism in Theology. And I remember the professor talking about a teaching of Karl Barth, who was a neo-Calvinist. He was supposed to be a reform, you know, bring the Reformed truth back to the German church, and he went off in a different direction, reinvented meanings for all the standard words, justification, sanctification. Anyway, I remember hearing the professor talk about it, was he was teaching, all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, I looked at my fellow student, we looked at the other guy. We had heard this off the pulpit when we were younger. This very teaching, never described as Barthian, but it had infiltrated the church we used to go to, showed up in a different package, same teaching. We're like, good night. You know, we were listening to this stuff, believing it to be scriptural truth, not even realizing where it was coming from. So I always find that the nearest neighbor, theologically, is the one you got to watch closely. So I would say start with the more obvious, go to the less obvious as time goes on. And you know, we don't have to stop doing this once we're married. I think it's a healthy exercise to be doing with our children when they get older, healthy exercise to be doing with our spouse. What do you think of that? Okay, so you read this article in this Christian magazine. What's your take on that? You know, because we got to be sharpening each other's discernment. Let's talk about these things, interact about these things. It's helpful. That's what accountability is all about.
So far I've heard from people who have our parents or people who have gone to court. There's a lot of people here that have not had tread those waters yet. What do they expect of this subject? What's their ideas of, I guess I'm asking them, what is their input? Because, you know, you and I think we're both the same type of fellow.
Yeah, we're old.
We can get blamed for, well, you made me do this, or that
yeah,
didn't work.
You bet I did.
Or that didn't work, and that's not the way we
yeah,
looked at
yeah.
it. But
all right.
Hear it later on.
Floor is open.
Floor open.
Nobody above the age 18 is allowed to chime in here. Well, all right. Homer, how old are you? Okay, we'll make 25 the limit. Nobody above 25. That reminds you of another story. Come on, young people. You heard the challenge. Let's go. Are we just... The question basically is, what are your ideas about this area of development and how we should go about this? That's the question.
Any aspect of it, or just the
total? Go ahead. Any aspect.
All right. Well, they're talking about writing emails. I think the parents should read the emails.
Good.
Because that way nothing way.
Very good. I don't know if you heard her, but... in that process, emails should never be totally private. We have an understanding with our children when they are courting, anything they write to each other is for mom and my consumption, if we so choose. That doesn't mean we're going to read every email necessarily. We may or may not. But the understanding is there are no places where the light doesn't shine. And, yes? Done.
I think in addition to that studying scripture from kids' point of view, that parents have to, instead of just...
How old are you?
24.
just under the line.
Carrying a book, throwing it at kids, it's like, okay, now I want to hear the discussion, and then the kids have to, after having discussed or to them themselves, instead of having someone knowledgeable to talk with back to the parents have to study it too.
Mm-hmm.
Because now they're just going to be arguing back and forth with two that did read the book and two that didn't. It's just going to be a nuisance, and the courting couple is really going to tire it quickly.
Yeah, frustration.
The parents don't work at it just as hard as the kids.
Yeah. Good point. Good point.
We're supposed to get this all done in 6 months.
No, you're supposed to have all the books you want to read done ahead of time. Come on, young folks, step up to the plate. Yes?
I was going to add what Isabel said, that it would be really good if parents read the emails. I don't think you have such a problem with, like, chat room type talk. If the parents were going to read it, maybe people would take it more seriously, too.
Hmm. That's another story. I have very dim opinions about chats.
No, I was saying, I think if parents
were... No, I understand. Even so. Even so.
No, I'm not talking about chat at all. I'm saying it might improve the quality of the email.
No question. There's no question. Yeah, if young folks, come on, step up.
What I think handwriting would be a very good thing, especially at the beginning.
Good.
Nice question.
Nope, not yet.
Awesome question. Why?
Who are you asking it up?
So about handwriting.
Well, yeah, I don't read anymore.
I'm with Joel on that.
People can read my writing.
When I was teaching school, this is when computers and stuff were coming in. I said, "You have to demonstrate that you can do it, even though you might never do it again." Precisely for that reason, I said, "Your first letter to your courting partner should be in cursive." That's not a requirement.
Okay,
now, why do you suggest that, Joel? Would you like to write it down in cursive?
It kind of shows that
I think I know what you're driving at.
Intelligence
and interest and commitment and investment.
Yeah, it's really easy to write email.
Can we compromise? Can I do it on a computer but then I'll mail it by snail mail? I'll sign my name.
As long as you do it by hand.
I'm sorry?
She's got to live with handwriting or vice versa.
Yeah.
I think it has to be actual handwriting.
All right. You just heard it, guys. The standard just got raised. The bar is now higher. If you don't know how to write, you've just been eliminated from 50% of the lists in this room. I'll teach a handwriting class for a fee after our new membership. Yes.
A good thing to study would be.
Okay. Shh. One person gets a floor at a time.
I think a good thing to study would be, as you say, the outworking of your Christian faith. It's one thing to study theology, but if one partner believed, wanted to work out their faith, I mean, they were very active in kingdom work of the church. I mean, they had interest in doing things like becoming an elder or a deacon. If they had wanted to work the kingdom of God in politics. And mm-hmm. Service of the community and the other one didn't,
yeah, good. So the outworking of the basics of theology, very good. Grant, you were going to say something before.
Oh, you were saying that it should be written in cursive. I was thinking more of print because this is becoming a lost art.
I know. That's just it, though.
No.
Anyway, I think as important as this may be to some of us, men, you can discuss this over lunch. As important as this might be to some of us, I have a hunch that we probably should break for lunch about now. You had something, Isabel?
I was just going to add to the handwriting thing, because a lot of things you study, if you write a lot, that could show in your handwriting.
That's true.
When a person studies a lot, they will have a better handwriting.
Mm-hmm. We can have a discussion about the benefits and downfalls of handwriting at another time, but because there are actually some negatives associated. Yes?
The reason I brought up that challenge was I know how to do things long, and I would like their input before I do things wrong again or make mistakes.
Oh, I think they'll be glad to do that for you.
Now is their time in the group atmosphere to get other people's of their age who are not involved in courtship.
That's what this is for.
Right. But, you know, I'm trying to get them actively involved.
Yeah.
Now is their time to speak. Now, give me a guideline that I can go on.
Let's see. I want Beth and Esther to give me a guideline that I can... Okay. Suggestions.
Guidelines.
Yeah. Nah, suggestions. Yeah. Okay, very good. To be continued, okay, we covered one very important, to be sure, but only one area. There's a lot more. So please, and young people, I think it's you've been duly noted, notified that next time around we want to hear some concrete, positive suggestions about what sorts of things ought to be happening during the courtship for it to have purpose. I mean, if we're just running out a clock, that doesn't make any sense. We should be putting that time of courtship to good use with purpose. So let's think for next time. Maybe I'll even send out an email reminder. It seems to be in vogue these days, to midweek, just to make sure we get that done. Okay? Let's pray.